You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We think, O Lord, of how wonderful your grace to us is. The kindness and the mercy that you have extended to us as we examine this invitation tonight that goes out so far and so wide, and yet how many spurn your offer, how many reject your hand of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, and we ask that you would open our eyes more closely to your word that we examine tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week in Bible study, we concluded Matthew chapter 21, and we saw this stone that the builder rejected. So in verses 33 through 39, we see Jesus telling another parable, a second parable. And this parable was about a master who planted a vineyard, and he provided this vineyard with everything that it needed to flourish. And after he did that, he leased it to tenants, and he went away. He journeyed to a distant country. When this owner sent servants, his servants, to receive the tenants' covenantal portion of the vineyard's fruit, how did they treat those servants? They treated them with contempt. They physically abused them, and they even murdered them. So the owner sent more servants to them, but they were treated in the same way. And so finally, we saw the sense of finality. Finally, the owner sends his only one-of-a-kind loved son. But these evil tenants conspired against the son. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. We said that was premeditated murder. And so Jesus asked this Sanhedrin delegation what the owner would now do after they had killed the son. And so they rightly reply that this owner would bring these wretches, they said, to a wretched end. And when they said that, Jesus proclaimed that this is what is going to happen to them. They were the evil tenants of the vineyard, which typified Israel. And because they had acted just as the tenants of the parable had acted by persecuting the prophets and by failing to recognize Jesus as Messiah, Jesus said the kingdom's going to be taken from you. It's going to be torn from you, and it's going to be given to a people, he said, that will produce fruit. Guaranteed. They will produce fruit. According to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, Jesus was the stone that the builders had rejected, but would become actually the chief cornerstone through a marvelous act of God. And in so doing, Jesus was foretelling his death and his resurrection. And so the Sanhedrin members finally realized, hey, he's talking about us. And that made them quite angry with him, and they desired to arrest Jesus, but they could not because they feared the crowds. And that's how chapter 21 ends, and that brings us to chapter 22. We will look at the third parable, the parable of the wedding feast. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So we're going to look tonight at those verses that were just read, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. There is some sense of similarity, but also some differences. If you look at Luke 14, 16 through 24, I do not believe that they're identical parables. We really won't be referencing any other gospels tonight as we look exclusively at the way that Matthew presents this third parable. In this final clinching verse, as we saw, many are invited, but few are chosen. Many invited, few chosen. And so let's pick back up then again, reading again verses 1 through 3. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables." He's speaking again, a third time we could say, to this Sanhedrin delegation. Remember, the Sanhedrin is a prized group of Sadducees, who actually had the more dominant number in the Sanhedrin, but also Pharisees. So you have your lawyers in there, and they together form what we call the Jewish Supreme Court. But he's speaking to them again in parables, saying, and that word parables there, it's not saying that he's giving them more than one here. This is an idiomatic expression. He's speaking to them in a parable that continues the two that he's already spoken. So this is the third parable, the third of three judgment parables. Judgment here for the rejection of God's gracious offer. And so this parable here, which picks up in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to or is like a king," or a royal ruler. Translate it literally, it's a human being or a man, comma, a king. And we could infer just from that, a human king. And that's important, that this is a human king. And so he says that the kingdom of heaven is compared or is like to this king, and this king who gave a wedding feast or prepared a wedding feast. This is a significant event. We could also call it a banquet. We could call it a wedding celebration, but he prepares or he gives this wedding feast for his son. There's the purpose and there's also the relationship. His son. Whereas John Gill actually translates this verse, he translated it, "which made a marriage for his son." And John Gill there is referring specifically to the covenant of redemption. But as we think of this wedding scenario, a Jewish wedding, as many in many cultures, was a sacred affair. And in a Jewish wedding, the wife was separated to the husband. Strange, we don't think of language like that, but she was separated to the husband through the wedding ceremony, or we might even call that sanctification. She was sanctified to the husband. And in later Talmudic times, it was formalized when the groom would recite to the bride, "You are sanctified to me in accordance with the law of Moses and Israel." So you can see the seriousness that goes into the language of the ceremony. And certainly then in the case of a king's son's wedding, this will be a countrywide celebration, surely that is going to last for multiple days. And so this is what the Father, or we could say the King here, prepares for the Son. And then in verse 3, he sends or he dispatches his servants, also could be translated slaves. He sends out his servants with invitations. To do what? To call or to summon these those, it says, who are invited to the wedding feast. So the purpose of these servants is to go and to summon the invitees, those whose presence was requested at the wedding celebration. Pretty normal story so far. And then there's this first, you know, big change here where it says, but they would not come. It's an adversative event there. This, it's unexpected, and it's completely in contrast with the mission of these servants. So it says they, the invitees, would not come. Just kind of, if you know, you could take that fairly tamely if you just take that at face value. But really, this is saying they did not wish to attend. They did not want to attend. They did not desire to attend. They would not come. They were not willing. This is an expression of a persistent refusal to come, repeated unwillingness, despite prolonged or multiple appeals. Now, to refuse an invitation from a king, that was unthinkable. And it was actually, this kind of response was an affront to his monarchy. This is a deliberate insult, and it's a response that is meant to shame the king. So their goal here is to shame the king. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight, and we're going to work our way through the parable, explaining meanings of it so that you don't get too used to your mind of just doing it one way. But we're going to talk about what the things in the parable represent right away. In this third parable, of course, the king represents God the Father, and his son represents God the Son, the Messiah. Again, just as there are a lot of parallels in this parable to the previous parable, but they're not identical. His servants or his slaves represent those early prophets, those heralds who called people to follow God's path of righteousness, God's ways of holiness. And we might think of men like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And those are just a few. So those are the servants that collectively represent God's prophets. But who were the people, who were these invitees? Who were these first people who received this invitation? Well, they were the people who were first separated out from the pagans. They were a people who were consecrated as a special people unto Yahweh. This is the descendants of Jacob. This is the Israelites. But what is this invitation, really? And of course, as we consider the invitation through the lens of the New Testament, it is far clearer than how we might perceive it in the Old Testament. But the invitation really is God's offer of Christ and his salvation through the gospel. That's really what the offer is. The same salvation that was promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15. But that is the sense of the invitation, the picture that Jesus is using here with this wedding feast. But how did Israel respond to those prophets? Well, collectively, they continued to refuse that call over and over and over, many times over throughout the Old Testament. Of course, you can remember their rebellion in the wilderness. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 95:10, recounting that, he's speaking for Yahweh. He says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They were called to follow the ways of Yahweh, but they have not known it. They did not obey it. They refused. They rebelled. Remember how they were sent to spy out the promised land, and ultimately they said, we refuse to go. They refused to go into the promised land. All throughout the book of Judges, what do we see? Idolatry and apostasy, cyclically, over and over and over. 1 Samuel, in the rebellion, what do they demand? A king. They said, we want a king. We don't want you to be our king, God. And of course, we see a great sense of rebellion after Solomon dies, as the kingdom is split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then all throughout Kings and Chronicles, we see more idolatry, apostasy, and evil. That's how the book of Isaiah, it's pretty much how it opens, talking about such rebellion. Isaiah 1, 1 through 4, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There's four different kings there. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. They rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And Isaiah goes on to say, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. In Jeremiah, in the following book of prophecy, in chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, again speaking for Yahweh, says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. It's an expression of rebellion. They stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The rebellion grew over time. You can also look at Jeremiah 11:7 and also 25 verses 3 and 4. So that's the invitees, the rebellious invitees. But this wedding here that is spoken of by Jesus, I think we really can see a great picture of this again in the book of Isaiah. But this time it's a joy-filled prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Where Isaiah prophesies on this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for, and notice this phrase here, all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Does it sound pretty good to you? Sounds pretty great to me. But there's this picture here then of God holding a meal, a royal feast, and again with that expression, with all peoples, and this is in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And so Jesus is using quite a vivid picture here, but he's not really talking about primarily physical sustenance here in this picture. He's not talking about that as the source of provision. No, he's talking about the glorious presence of God and how God's, or through Jesus, his all-encompassing glory will nourish Israel, but not just Israel, Israel and the nations. William Hendrickson describes it like this. He says, the blessedness of the Messianic kingdom in its final phase is the joy to be experienced in the new heaven and the new earth, where the reign of God in Christ will be exuberantly acknowledged by all the partakers. And he says it's often pictured under the symbolism of guests reclining together on couches at a table loaded with food and communicating with each other and with the host in a spacious banqueting hall flooded with light. But this speaks and it points forward to the consummation of the groom, Christ, with his purchased bride in age of everlasting joy. It's not a one-time event. This is an age of everlasting joy. But remember, they refused it. They had no interest. They said, "We're not coming." Verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." And so we see a continued graciousness here from the king. He sends another round of servants, those who and I think here this is picturing those who bear witness after Jesus's coming. So these are the prophets. Notably here, we, of course, would think of John the Baptist, but also the 12 who walked with him. So this is a second round of servants who are to go and to say to those who are invited to the house of Israel to command them. See or behold or look. I kind of like the word behold there. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. I have placed in readiness my noon meal. We might even call it a noon meal there. Sometimes it can be translated like that. So I have prepared my dinner, and there is my oxen or my bulls and my fat calves or fattened cattle. They've been slaughtered. They've been killed for food. Now, ordinarily, we think of oxen as being used in sacrificing as sacrificial animals, but here they are food for a great banquet. This is a description of a lavish feast, and not just for anyone, but for special guests. But notice what he says next there. Everything, or all things, is ready. It's completed. It's perfect. There is going to be no lack of food. And as we think of that offer from the king here, what do we see in the gospel? In the offer of the gospel, or in the gospel itself, there is a complete provision for all the wants of a man's or a woman's soul. Not the stomach, the soul. The wants and desires of our soul. There's a supply of everything that can be required to relieve spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. That's what Jesus is talking about in chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are thirsty. Your souls are thirsty. But there is pardon. There is peace with God. There is a lively hope in this world, glory in the world to come. Those are all the things that the king here is offering in this invitation set before the invitees in rich abundance, or as J.C. Ryle calls it, a feast of fat things. But notice this final expression from the servants, the second round of servants, come. This is a request, but it's also a command. Come here, come on, to the wedding feast, to this celebration. And again, as I said at the beginning of verse 4 here, this second invitation here demonstrates the graciousness of the king. The king is gracious. And these abundant provisions here that he's offering through these choicest of foods, and also a repeated continual invitation, just as often as they repeatedly refuse and rebel, he continues to repeatedly invite them. It shows to them how deeply the Father loves his Son and how greatly he finds pleasure in honoring him in the most extravagant way, but also in how much he desires that others will share his joy and his Son's own joy. And so he says, everything is ready now. The king's son and the kingdom are here now. And as an extra measure of grace, the Father has invited the Jews into such a great thing both before and after the incarnation of Jesus. But in verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So again, we find this great contrast that the ones who were summoned through these repeated, multiple offers of graciousness from the king, they paid no attention. They neglected this summons. They disregarded this generous offer, and they remained in what we could call a state of unconcern. They were unconcerned. No, thank you. I don't think so. Remember how the people around Christian reacted as he pled with them to leave the city of destruction? They weren't interested. They couldn't be bothered. They had no concern. And that's how these people, these Israelites, over time were repeatedly in their rebellion. It says, and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. They abandoned this call by the king for the circumstances of this temporal world, some to their farms and estates and others to their trades. To go to one's farm or to go, we could say, to one's business means that I would rather do anything than do anything that's in the interest of the king. That was their response. To go to your farm is to involve yourself excessively in earthly toil. To go to your business is to long for the gain brought by our worldly activity. There's the sense. And agriculture and commerce together represent the sum of all the different occupations. And so this second invitation, this second group of servants, they're ignored for the trivial substitutes of everyday affairs. So this first part of the response, what do we see? We see indifference and we see apathy. But that's not how everybody responded. Because there's others, it says in verse 6, meanwhile, the rest or the others, or we could even call this the remnant that was left after the others departed, this group responded far more aggressively. They forcibly seized the king's servants and they treated them shamefully through insolence, through spiteful manners, scoffing and insulting them. And just as we saw in the previous parable, it says, and killed them. They murdered these messengers. This is not indifference or apathy here. This is active hostility, and this is an unthinkable response to the king's kindness and generosity. It's unthinkable. But this is, as we know from Jesus' own words, this is the type of hostile behavior that he foretold in the missional discourse, which was back in chapter 1:1 next week. The missional discourse is in chapter 10. It's when Jesus sends out the 12. But he told them, this is the type of response that you're going to receive. Remember that? But in verse 7, the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So this is the response of the king. He becomes angry at these wicked invitees. And so, yes, now he is going to respond to their treasonous result. This is a promised response. And he uses military force here. He's sending his army, his troops. And in the sequence of events described by Jesus, he destroys, there's an expression of contempt, he destroys those murderers. He's bringing those wicked people to ruin, and he burned their city, setting it on fire, destroying it. And surely this is an allusion to the destruction of the Jewish city, which once had already happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But now that the city's been rebuilt, he's telling them, not only is your temple going to be destroyed, as he had already indicated but your city is going to be destroyed. And in fact, we know that that happens as Jerusalem is taken in AD 70 by Titus, who's the son of Vespasian. The temple's destroyed, and it is believed that more than 1 million Jews who had crowded into the city had perished. And of course, at that time, as a political unit, Israel ceases to exist. But this motif, if we could use that expression, of a king destroying a city of rebellious citizens is also seen in Isaiah 5. Now, of course, we just read about the vineyard of the Lord in chapter 5. But whereas the vineyard, in a certain sense, is spared, the city will not be. And if you go farther into chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And there's this great and jarring picture to us, to any of the listeners, that there is a limit, there is an end to God's patience. God's patience with such rebellion against him does not last forever. And he says, this is how the king, this is how the Father, God the Father, is going to respond. Remember, he's talking to the Sanhedrin members here. And of course, to any other gathered people around. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.'" So after that, after this prophesied destruction, and not meaning that everything is happening in exactly the sequence that he's saying. He's not saying that we have to wait for the city to be destroyed and then you can go. No, he is doing these things simultaneously. But he is he's saying, on the one hand, I've got this wedding feast, this celebration that's prepared, fully prepared. But on the other hand, we've got a big problem, and it's that the ones that have been originally summoned, the ones who received the first invite, they weren't worthy. They continually proved over time that they were unworthy of such an invitation, such a summons. They were not fit. We've deemed them to be not fit. And this would have been especially applicable to the Israelites of Jesus' own generation, because they've received the greatest light. They've received the ultimate disclosure of the Father's, Son's glory and grace right before their eyes, time and time again. So the most unfit, the most undeserving, are the people, the men that Jesus is speaking to right now. Because instead of repenting, what have they done? They've persisted in evil works, with evil hearts. And so he says, we've got this problem, therefore, or consequently, because of this problem, again, a command, you're going to go or travel, therefore, to the main roads. So now we're not going to stay in the city. We're going to go out to where the streets empty out into the open country, the ways out of town, the highways, or we might even say the forks in the roads. And you are going to invite, this is a statement of urgency, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Summon more people, as many people as you can find in those areas. And notice that as they go far and wide, what are they not doing? They're not discriminating. This is not a discriminate type of offer. The first offer, in a sense, was discriminating. It went to specific people, a specific group of people. It did not go to the Egyptians. It did not go to the Canaanites. It went to the people of Israel. But now he's saying you're going to go and you're going to invite people indiscriminately. Because the first invitees have proved unworthy, others will be invited. And this, again, is a surprising development in the parable. first invitation went to a singular privileged group, we could say, but now the undeserving and the unworthy many are now being invited to this wedding, to this celebration, to this feast, because this feast is going to be celebrated by all means, and it's going to have a full house, which is, again, pointing to this sense, this theme all throughout Matthew, which is this universal mission of God. A universal mission all throughout Matthew. Verse 10, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Servants obey, they go, they gather, they declare to people all over the message of the king. It's quite an interesting expression here, both good and bad. So we've got here, if we take it literally, we've got the wicked evildoers and the morally good. Now, this, when it says good, this isn't good as if that someone who is good or meritoriously good in the eyes of God. Rather, here it's an expression that's conveying to us a group of people with what we would call varying degrees of sinfulness. And not that really that people are greater sinners, but by our human standards of judgment, not God's, they are. So, and this is whether these people are in good standing with their fellow citizens or not. So if you think of some of the words Jesus has already used, we could say from the tax collectors and the prostitutes all the way over to those who society perceived to be more virtuous. Think of men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. So we've got this whole wide range. But what do all those people need, whether they're perceived to be good or bad? They all need desperately God's grace. They all need that. But the net is now as wide as it has ever been. It's as so much wider now because people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation are invited. And in the history of salvation, as God's historical plan of salvation advances, then this begins with the giving of the Great Commission. Once we get to chapter 28, it's going to be formally initiated at Pentecost. And notice that both of those two events, they're not waiting for the Jerusalem to be destroyed in AD 70. They're taking place before that. But that expression, disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:19, and that we'll see that in Acts as well, where they go first to Jerusalem, then all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see similar language about all nations, all peoples in Luke 24:47, John 10:16, Romans 10:12-13, Ephesians 2:14, Colossians 3:11, and that's just to name a few. But now there's this great sense that no one is excluded from this offer. This is a wide-ranging offer. But we might also take this expression about the bad and the good and see it in another light as well. Not just the light that I presented to you, but in another light. And that is that this is also representative of a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude of where some in this mixed multitude are destined for judgment. Now, did we see that before in Matthew? We did. We saw that in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. See these two entities growing up together and then the weeds being judged at the final judgment. We also saw that in the parable of the net. Remember, they take the fish out of the net and some of the fish are kept and some of the fish are discarded because you had good fish and you had evil fish. Anybody remember what chapter those parables were in? 13. 13 is the great chapter on all the parables. The soil, the two that I just mentioned, the mustard seed, and a few others. But salvation through the proclaimed gospel, as we think of there within this group, there are some destined for judgment. Salvation through the proclaimed gospel is rejected by many to whom it is offered. and not just in Jesus' generation, and not just in the history of Israel, but in all generations. And that comes through various rejecting responses. As we deliver the gospel to people, some people just say, no, thank you. Other people respond with great hostility and all sorts of varying responses. But ultimately, they are all rejecting it unless they repent and believe. So this is what they go do. And so what's the result? The wedding hall was filled completely with guests. Or we might use that expression, with people reclining at table. Now, the inclusion of Gentiles, and I mentioned this last week, the inclusion of Gentiles is not explicit here in the words of Jesus, but we certainly can see them implied as we compare them to other parts of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, this is verses 10 and 11, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those two passages here and there talking about the same event. Same event, but that we mentioned back then about this great Gentile inclusion. And not in any kind of hierarchical way, everyone at the table as brothers and sisters. Of course, you're familiar with Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we've got this great filled wedding hall. Now, it almost feels like that's the end, but that's not the end. So verse 11, it's not the end. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. So again, we have this narrative shift here, a bit of a surprise. And so the king comes in, he enters to look at his guest. He's visiting with those who are reclining at table. He's there to meet and to greet, or we could say to feast his eyes upon the redeemed. And do we not in this see a picture of the omniscience of God, about how his eyes are upon the actions of all men, of all women, of all creatures under his sight, but especially upon those that are that are called by his name, or that call themselves by his name. John Gill says he takes notice how they behave in the exercise of grace, the discharge of duty, and he is the one who distinguishes hypocrites from real believers. He makes that determination. He's the one who pierces within our hearts to know what we truly are. And so this king, he sees, he notices there a man who had no wedding garment, someone who is not clothed in a wedding robe. And surely there's this expectation at this event that there is proper attire expected. Oftentimes, kings would provide festal garments to their guests. You even see that in a certain sense. Remember when the king asks Haman, What should I do for the man that I'm very, very pleased with? And he says, why don't you bring out some robes and put some robes on this man, some royal robes, and lead him through the town on your horse? But this man's not wearing one. Now, we should ask the question, what do these wedding garments portray? And there's quite a division among your commentators on this. And I'm going to suggest to you that it actually portrays two different things, two things that are really not able to be extracted from each other, even though they are two different independent things. And the first is this sense of the imputed righteousness of Christ, of how that is draped upon us, how our sin is taken from us. It was imputed to Christ at the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us. But I do believe there's a second sense that can't be pulled from this. And we especially see this, well, even in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the writings of James. But there's also besides the imputed righteousness of Christ, there's also the imparted righteous acts of spiritual fruit that all kingdom disciples demonstrate. And we might even just boil that down to just calling that repentance manifested. So it's not just words, but it's a manifestation of repentance. It is the true spiritual fruit. It's the fig tree that doesn't just have leaves, but it also has fruit under it. Well, this man didn't have that. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And so the king sees this, we'll call him an unpresentable person. And this word friend, this title friend, this is a general form of address to someone whose name one does not know. So it's just a polite way of referring to someone. How or in what way did you enter or get into this place without having a wedding garment or a wedding robe on? It seems from the words of Jesus here that the guest here had proper clothing offered or available to him, but he declined or he refused to wear it. He presented himself in self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness. And there's some verses throughout Scripture that talk about God clothing his people, his chosen people. If you remember Joshua, and not Joshua from the book of Joshua, but Joshua the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "The angel," and this is referring to the angel of the Lord, "said to those who were standing before him," or before Joshua, "remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" This clothing from God himself. And this guest here who had no proper wedding attire, this is a collective indictment against all those who fail to acknowledge God's way and the revelation of Jesus. They're trying to do it their own way. So they may not be as outwardly rebellious as many of these people were, but they're still failing to acknowledge that there is one way. There's a narrow way, and it is God's way. In Zephaniah 1, 7, and 8, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice," there's a quote, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." We could even describe this man here. He's not arrayed properly. He's arrayed in foreign attire. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." And I think you can see imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness just in that passage there. You can also refer to Job 29:14, Psalm 132, verse 9. But in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Same event. "And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure," where John writes, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Righteous deeds of the saints. So he says, "How did you get in here like this?" And he was speechless. He was silenced. We could even use the word muzzled. He was muzzled. He could say nothing. He can't give any excuse because he knows that he's guilty. Now, normally, if the king asks you a question, you are obligated to respond. But he also knows that there is no deceptive reply that can be given to such a one who is asking this question. And so there is nothing to say. And so in verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the king speaks to his attendants. This is the same word that we derive deacon from. But to his attendants, those who get something done at the behest of a superior, or we could call them assistants. They're also part of what we call the retinue of a king. But he tells these attendants to another command to bind this man, bind this rebellious man, hand and foot, totally imprison him. He is to be treated as a condemned criminal and cast him. There's that word again for when Jesus would cast out demons. This is a forceful action. Forcefully drive him out and expel him into the darkness or the gloom outside, the darkness that is farthest out. Or as Apollinaris described it, those things that are far removed from divine virtue and glory. This is the antithesis of the son, as we saw last week, being cast from the vineyard. And it's also a reminder of those bad fish that are cast from the net, the separation at the end of the age. Cast him into the outer darkness in that place of everlasting darkness, which should draw a sharp contrast for us because there is this brilliant illuminating light in the wedding hall that comes from the glory of God. And now you're going from that, you're being cast from that into everlasting darkness, which in that place there will be, this is a predictive statement, a certain statement, and it's referring to eschatological judgment. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be loud wailing. There will be crying, the gnashing of the teeth striking together. We saw that in Matthew 8:12. Jesus makes that same statement in the faith of a centurion. In Matthew 13:41-42, in the parable of the weeds, and also, as I just said, in the parable of the net. In all three of those passages, we see this weeping and gnashing of teeth. Total destruction for those who are cast out in such a way. Those who try to enter into the kingdom without repentance. That's what that robe represents. I have lived a life of repentance, continuing repentance. But those who try to enter into Christ's kingdom, who try to storm their way into this event without repentance and the righteous living that comes out of someone's life who is living a life of repentance, that person is going to be rejected by God. They're going to be condemned to eternal torment at the final judgment. And again, this made me think of Pilgrim's Progress, but we finally got past Christian in the City of Destruction. Do you remember the two men named Formalist and Hypocrisy? They were born in the land of vainglory, and you remember what they did? They bypassed the cross, and they did not enter, as Christian said. You didn't enter at the narrow gate. He said, you didn't enter at the narrow gate. And how did they respond? They said, if we get into the way, what does it matter how we got here? If we are in, we are in. And that seems to be almost the sense of this man here who had no wedding garment. Hey, I'm in. I got in the door. And obviously, he was not in. He wasn't in. And so we've got this concluding but very significant statement, and there is some debate, and I don't really think it matters because it's in Scripture. It doesn't matter whether Jesus says this or whether Matthew adds this as commentary. But for many are called, but few are chosen. And we could even add to the end of that, by the king. Many are called, but few are chosen by the king. So it's a because statement. Because, or after all, this is the summation of everything that Jesus has just said. After all, many, or we could say they're all are called, all are summoned, all are invited. But by comparison to the many or comparison to the all, few, just by comparison, not meaning few by there's only going to be seven people in heaven. No, few by comparison to the many are chosen or are judged fit to stay. This other man was not judged fit to stay. We have already seen at that final judgment about those who cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They were not judged fit to stay. But he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And that word chosen, the word there is eklektos. Surely you can see that the word election or elect is in there. But they're chosen. And notice the way that that's worded. They are passive recipients. They're not choosing themselves. They are chosen. And this word here that is used in the scripture, it's denying that in any way that God is caught off guard, that he's unaware of what's going on, or that he is not in control. He is. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone who that he elects to reveal him. But remember what John the Baptist said to the Sanhedrin. They come out. They supposedly desire to be baptized, all the way back in chapter 3. And he said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You really want to repent? Let's see the fruit show in your life. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There was that threat of judgment. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And these words that were so strongly worded by John, it was to combat in these people this sense of election that they thought that they could claim by mere ethnicity. He said, your ethnicity does not make you right in the sight of God. But here in verse 14, we see that salvation, when we were able to analyze it fully and look at the final analysis, salvation is not a human accomplishment, but it is the gift of God's sovereign grace. And it is by God's grace that the sinner is forgiven of their guilt. But there's an element that the old way of life must be laid aside, and the new life to the God of glory must be put on. Paul talks in Galatians 3:27 and in other places, he uses that expression, the putting on of Christ. And what do we see then? We see, and we'll see it in Acts. In fact, the kids are probably hearing it tonight because they're in Acts 2. But we see two things at play. Human responsibility. You must respond to the call. God is not responding for you. So there's human responsibility and divine sovereignty at work. Both things happening in conjunction. J. Knox Chamberlain says, at the judgment that is prefigured in Matthew 22 in verses 11 through 13 with this man without the robe, he says, God and his Messiah will assess the conduct of each member of the church. This prospect solemnly warns professing disciples, just the word professing disciples, against imitating these Jewish leaders whose words contradicted and concealed who they really were. And also, he says, against imitating Judas, who attended the son's celebration and partook of his bread, but then, quote, lifted up his heel against him. And so I'd ask you tonight, what about you? Who is the real you? Who is the real you? As you would be presented before the Lord, would you have the true wedding garment upon you? Or would he say, how would you possibly be in here in your own self-righteousness? Will you dine in joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or will you be cast into everlasting darkness? I'd like to close in just a couple minutes, but I want to give some final thoughts here that are a little bit different. If you think about the Passover was actually anticipatory of the Lord's Supper. So that the Passover anticipates or points forward to the Lord's Supper. And what does the Lord's Supper point forward to? It points forward to this event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what happens in the, and we also call it the table, what happens in the table, what happens in the Lord's Supper? There is this sense of real spiritual nourishment, but it's a time confined event. So it's for a short period of time, but in that short period of time, there's a real spiritual nourishment through Christ. But again, it points forward to something. It's pointing forward to a non-closed time boxed event, to eternal nourishment of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and surely you'll probably think of Ron Meoni when I mention this, but in 2 Samuel 9, what do we see? We see this picture of David. He says, I want to show kindness to the house of Saul for the sake of my beloved friend, Jonathan, who's now dead. I want to show kindness. And so they find the crippled son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and he's brought into David's presence, King David's presence. He's brought into his presence, and it says he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. What do we see there? We see that in David's gracious action toward Mephibosheth, we see that David, what does he do? First, he takes the action to go find him. So he goes, he seeks him, he finds him, he summons him from a far country. He treats him with kindly consideration. He exhibits genuine care and concern for Mephibosheth's well-being. He makes abundant provision. He doesn't say you're going to sit at the servant table. No, he says you're going to dine at my table as a son of mine. And that's how he offers him table fellowship. You are privileged to have table fellowship with me. And so David, in that very small picture in 2 Samuel 9, he displays grace to the house of Israel, just as David's son, and that's capital S, David's son will do toward those who are at enmity with him, as Paul says in Romans 5:10. So this fellowship with David at his table, it's a precursor to the provision that Jesus makes for his followers to have table fellowship with him now. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and again, in anticipation of the heavenly provision that will eternally follow hereafter. And so as the church feeds on Christ while he is spiritually present in a special way, and we do that when we celebrate the table, what should we be doing? We should be longing for Christ. We should be longing for Christ to not just be spiritually present, but to be fully present in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is how John could write, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And he says, amen, let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. So I hope that if you are in Christ, that you look at this event here and it fills your heart with great expectation, great desires, a great longing for what we celebrate for such a short period of time, that your heart so greatly longs for it to be an eternal, everlasting time that is pictured in this great wedding feast. Next week, we are going to continue on in chapter 22, verses 15 through, let's look at the schedule, 33. And then the week after that, we're going to finish chapter 22. So, let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions afterwards, please come up front. Thank you for your kind attention. Father in heaven, we come before you and how we long for the consummation of your kingdom. We look forward to this wonderful, perfect provision, the eternal, everlasting presence before our very eyes of Christ. The presence of God eternally with his people. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. But as we wait, O Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with a great desire to be producing much spiritual fruit. Help us to continue to take this invitation, this offer, this command to repent and believe the gospel and to continue to spread it throughout this world, regardless of how the response is given back to us. May we faithfully proclaim this message, just as your prophets did, just as your apostles did, just as the early church did. O Lord, make us faithful, genuine kingdom disciples. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.